Hi. It's good to see you. I'm going to put this straight on so I can yell at you. I'm kidding. You'll need a Bible. So you'll want to have one ready. I don't know if you have the old-fashioned version or the iPad, whatever version. That's great. But you're going to need a Bible, and you're going to need to be able to track along with me. I did not put the verses that we're going to be engaging with on the screens or anything like that. So I'm sorry. I've had a little bit of trouble, just so you know. I need to tell this. Mark was talking about authenticity. I had some surgery on parts of my body recently that will go unnamed. I'm on drugs. So this is either going to be awesome or awful. We'll see how it goes. So I live in Abbotsford. I'm actually from the United States, so I was deeply offended earlier at the jokes that were made. And I am a leader. So I'm from Abbotsford now, and lived there for about 8 years. Abbotsford's not the town that I would have picked out of any town in the world to live in. However, it's like a leech. It's grown on me. But I do love my church, and I love the people there. It's been a fantastic work, and I'm thankful to God for it. I have a long story that I'll tell you some other time, perhaps. But one of the things that's unique about Abbotsford is that we are one of the places in the Lower Mainland that has a border crossing. And so I frequent, because I'm American and my family lives just on the other side of the border. My wife's family has lived in Bellingham for years, and my dad now lives in Linden. And so we go across all the time. And one of the things I find really interesting when you cross a border is the signs that they put up on immediately on the other side of the border, whether you're going into the United States or coming from the United States into Canada, they put these signs up. And I've mentioned to my wife and my kids before, the stuff that they write on those signs are like the basics, the basic warnings that you want to give to somebody regarding what it means to drive in this new land. How do you function here? And so when you drive from the United States into Canada, you come in across the border and they smile at you, as all the Canadian border guards always do. They smile at you. And the first sign we see coming into Abbotsford, it says no cell phones in the cars, which is, of course, summarily dismissed by every Canadian I know. And then it says kilometers are not miles, which is also dismissed by every Canadian that I know. And then I think they should have a sign that says it's pronounced Zed. After that, but it's not there. These are the basic things that you put in front of people regarding the coming into a new town, a new country. So I want to use that image and work with it with you for the next few minutes, because I've been in ministry for 20 years now in several different countries on different continents in different roles, and I would like to give you three warnings regarding leadership in the 21st century Western world. Three signs, three things that you need to know about leading in the 21st century, particularly in Canada. They are these. Number one, you need to be careful how you build. Number two, you need to proclaim clearly. And number three, beware the mission. Be careful how you build, proclaim clearly, and beware the mission. This is going to be Bible heavy, like I said. I'm going to be doing some exposition with you, and some of this is probably going to challenge some of your preconceived notions. I intend it to do so. I want to be provocative with you, so I hope you brought your thinking caps on and aren't just itching to get to Subway. Here we go. Be careful how you build. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. I need to give you some background to this text. Historically, the rock stars of the ancient world were not people who played hockey or basketball or even ran in the auditorium, the great auditoriums of the ancient world. Certainly, people liked their sports stars back then, those who ran the marathon. They used to run the marathons naked. I don't know if you knew that. So maybe they were big rock stars. I don't know. But the biggest, most important people of those days were public speakers. Sophists is what they called them. If a sophist came to your town, he would arrive at the edge of your city, and all of the great patrons of the city, the real rich people, would go to the edge of the city and speak to the sophist and say, "Come to my house for the dinner party. I offer you this much money." Highest bidder gets that sophist. They bring them to their house. He's a hired gun after the dinner party. You don't have television or other things to watch, and so you present the public speaker, who then speaks to your crowd, bringing them to tears, laughter. And if the people at your dinner party like the sophist, then they will like you. Win-win. Sophist gets rich, you get more importance. Everybody had their sophist. Everybody had their favorites. There was a guy named Dio, who was considered to be one of the great sophists. They were rhetoricians. Public speakers, this is what they did. It didn't really matter the content of what they said. It was always about the form. We do this today, you know that a little bit. So when Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, what they had done in the Corinthian church is they had adopted out of their pagan past and into their Christian present, they had adopted this idea that these public speakers are the rock stars. And so they would attach that significance to each public speaker who was part of the church. And so you might say, I am of Paul. Oh, he's my guy. Yeah, I got a poster on my wall. Yeah, he put Eutychus to sleep that one time, but that was only one time. I'm of Apollos. Have you heard Apollos? The whole thing is a mic drop. Apollos, Apollos. I am of Cephas, Peter. Oh, and then, of course, you get the pious ones. Well, I am of Jesus. Everybody's got their camp. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I'm of Peter. So here's how Paul, again, interacts with that. 1 Corinthians 3:5, I'll read it again. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. This is something I wish every pastor I know of would bore deep into their skulls and hearts. God has assigned you to the place that he's assigned you because he's the one who assigns, and your job might be a planting job, it might be a watering job, or a harvesting job. Your church might be 5, 15, 25, 5,000, but the work is the work that God gives. He's the one who grows it. That's not my point. I want you to get that background. Here's then how it continues, 1 Corinthians 3:8. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're on the same team. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. Each who? Each leader, right? That's a reference to Paul and Apollos and Cephas mentioned earlier, right? Each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we who? Paul and Apollos. We leaders are God's fellow workers. You, who's you? The church. Right? You are God's field, God's building. You need to get this image because it's central to what he's trying to say here. There's a we and then there's a you. The we is the leaders of God's church. Paul and Apollos, we are the builders. We are the farmers. We work on the field, which is the church of God, made up of people. He is not saying that these words apply to everyone. What he's about to say is not a general statement to every Christian regarding rewards that they will one day get. I will make that point in a second. What he is referring to is the rewards that leaders will receive based upon how they build on the church, based upon how they farm the field, how they build the building. We are God's, or you are God's field, God's building. So we work from an agricultural image now to one of construction. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I, Paul, laid a foundation, and someone else, namely probably Apollos, or the leaders of your church now, is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Each leader take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, see, three of those are good and three are bad. You try to build with straw? Doesn't work. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D, will disclose it. The great day of judgment will disclose the nature of the building, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone, leaders, who are building on the building, which is the church, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he, that leader, will receive a reward. If anyone, leader, is work is built, burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself, that leader, will be saved, but only as through fire. This is one of the historically misinterpreted passages in the New Testament among evangelical Christians today. So just so I want to summarize and make sure that we're clear, here are some things that I'm just noting about what this passage is saying. Number one, the only foundation that can be laid is the message about Jesus Christ that Paul taught. It's not a building. It's not a church. If that foundation is not laid, that message about Jesus that Paul taught, the gospel message, you cannot fiddle with that and have it still be a church. Second, you can build, leaders can build with different materials, and we do. Some will stand the test and some will not. This is a reference to doctrine. Correct? I mean, the foundation is a reference to the truth, the gospel message about Jesus Christ. What we build on top of it is a reference to the doctrine we teach about Jesus, related to Jesus. This is about teaching. That's the basis for the judgment eventually. So some of the doctrine that you build on the foundation will be wood, hay, and stubble, and some will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Third, the state of the building will not be determined now, but will be revealed on that day, capital D. So determining the enduring nature of one's materials, meaning doctrine, we'll often have to wait until the day of judgment. There are people who are building on the church, leaders who are building on the church, and the church is colossally huge. And everyone says, whoa, God's in it. And all of it is stubble. But you'll only see it on that day. You'll only see it that day, not now. Fourth, the leader who builds well will receive a reward, but he who builds poorly will lose that reward. The fire refers to the burning of the combustible materials, wood, hay, and straw. So this is a Christian. Yeah, you built like rubbish. Your building is like it's the Leaning Tower of Pisa, made out of straw. And it sucks, but you're a Christian. Why? Because you kept the foundation. Okay, so there's some implications to this text. I'm going to make some that are ancillary to my main one because I just can't leave it alone. Implication number one. This passage does not speak of a general reward for all Christians. It's about leaders. Listen, you and I can debate if you want later. I'm leaving as soon as this is over. But like we can debate later if you want whether or not there is a doctrine of extra credit rewards in the scriptures for every Christian. We can debate that. I'd love to. But if you're going to use 1 Corinthians 3 as your proof text for that, I'm going to cry foul. Because this is not a statement. You ruin the image if it's a statement about every Christian. Every Christian is the building. The leaders are the builders. The leaders are the farmers. So if there is a promise of reward and extra judgment, you know what I mean? Like, hey, we could, some people believe like you're going to get in at the base level. Oh, I made it in with Jesus, but I don't have enough crowns, so I can't cast them down. People believe that this is the doctrine that every Christian, you know, evangelical, we should believe. I'm questioning that if that's based on 1 Corinthians 3. What I'm saying is this is referring to the leaders. And so we have other passages that point out that leaders will be rewarded or judged more strictly, don't we? James 3, 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews 3, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So, implication number one, this passage doesn't speak of a general reward for all Christians. It's about leaders. Implication number two, not every leader who teaches false doctrine is headed to hell. Say that again. Not every leader who teaches false doctrine is headed to hell. If there's something that this passage seems to demonstrate, it is that there are different levels of false teaching. And I'm using that language, false teaching, because the wood, hay, and straw is false teaching. It's not in line with the foundation. They're doctrines that don't line up. But the one who teaches them, the one who leads that way, the one who builds on the foundation with those is saved as yet through fire. It's not like God's happy that you're building with those dumb doctrines. He's just not condemning you to hell for it. Now that's different. That's different than the kind of hell-bound false teaching. So there's heaven-bound false teaching, which I think is here, wood, hay, and stubble. And then you have hell-bound false teaching, Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I'm astonished, writes Paul, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. He can go straight to hell. That's what it means. As we've said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So here's the question. What makes the difference between a saved through fire false teacher and a burned in fire false teacher? Wasn't it messing with the foundation of Jesus Christ? Isn't that the, right? Isn't it the question of the foundation? There are certain things that are elements of the foundation that you cannot mess with. I'll give you an example. Listen, I hold a viewpoint that's similar, I think, to the viewpoints of West Side and of the Village Church regarding gender roles in the church. It's a very hot subject around these places. I believe that the Bible welcomes the involvement and leadership of every gender, save for that role of the elder. I believe that based upon my understanding of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and several other texts in the New Testament. Do I think then
that someone who doesn't agree with me on that issue is headed to hell. No. No, I'm quite confident that I will be living next to all the egalitarians in heaven. I am sure of it, in fact. And we will love each other, and at that point they will see that I was right. Now, but that's different than a Mormon who says that Jesus Christ is the brother of Lucifer, uses the same words and the same ideas, but means something fundamentally different about the faith. They treat grace differently. They treat Christ differently. They have fiddled with the foundation. Do I believe then that I will be next door to a Mormon, a faithful Mormon in heaven? No, I do not. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, Timothy, for it will save yourself and your hearers. There is such a thing as a hell-bound false teacher and such a thing as a heaven-bound one. Right, neither of those are my big point. Here's my big point. Implication number three. The primary task of a leader is to build in line with a foundation with materials that will last. We will be judged on this basis, will we not? Isn't the emphasis in this passage on the language in verse 10, let each one take care how he builds, isn't that the point? That God is going to judge you for how you teach, what you believe, whether or not it's wood, hay, and stubble. There will be a judgment for you, leader, that is separate from the judgment for all the others. I'm sorry, that's just the game now. You're a leader in God's church. So you understand then why in 1 Timothy, Paul will say things like this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." But I cannot stress to you, brothers and sisters, we talk about leadership in lots of different ways, and it is really important that we talk about them. The character traits of a leader, what makes a good leader in a practical sense, but I am telling you that biblically, one of the most fundamental truths you will find about leadership is that doctrine matters. What you believe and what you teach about the Lord Jesus Christ matters. We make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Matters. It's a big rock. It's a big sign at the entrance to leadership land. I was at a church being interviewed years ago. I sat down with this guy who across from me, he was the pastor of the church. He wanted to talk to me about coming on and being one of their teaching pastors. And he said to me about 20 minutes into it, he said, "You know what? One of the things you need to know about our church is that we are doctrinal minimalists." And I said, "You're what? We are doctrinal minimalists." He said, "It's not the role of the pastor to teach doctrine. It's the role of the pastor to help people live better." Good day. Now, where do you get that from? Look, I understand generally what he's trying to say. You know what? Most people don't live anywhere near close to the doctrine they believe. I get that. I totally get that. What is the solution to that problem, that we ditch the doctrine then? Don't you think that if I talk about Jesus the way he actually is talked about in Scripture, that it will rise in you a love for him, an affection that will drive out into your life in the most remarkable ways? Won't the fires of piety be fueled by the coals of orthodoxy? Charles Spurgeon. Yes. You don't have an option to be a doctrinal minimalist if you want to be a leader in God's church. You might think you can in this time, but I'm telling you, on that day when God stands before you and you before him and he appoints his official match lighter to set alight your building, you will wish that you took care how you built. Number two, be careful how you build. Pass that one on the road. The next sign that comes up, proclaim clearly. Proclaim clearly. Acts 14, wonderful little story. Acts 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, different language apparently than what the Greeks spoke, a very local dialect, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is such an interesting story. There's a background to this that just brings this passage to light. You can go online right now if you want. You can search for Ovid's Metamorphoses. It's a poem that will put you to sleep, unless you like that sort of thing. It is a poem that it was very popular during the time when this the New Testament was written. It was a story about a couple of gods, a couple of Greek gods who had come down from heaven, from the heavens, and visited earth. And when they came down from the heavens and they visited earth, they went door to door to all these different houses in this little valley. And they asked at the door, "Will you take us in? Hello, Mr. and Mrs. Onesiphorus." It's a good Greek name. "Will you take us in?" "Oh, we're busy. Get lost. Next house." "Hello, will you take us in?" "Don't have any room. Get lost." "Don't answer the door. They're probably trying to sell something." Like every door, 1,000 homes they go to, finally they find one home where this older man and woman invite them in, give them dinner, invite them to stay. At the invitation of staying overnight, these gods revealed their glory to this couple, this elderly couple. "We are Zeus and Hermes," they said. "In disguise, come with us. We're going to go to the top of the ridge outside the city." They walk him up to the top of the ridge outside the city. "Stand and watch what happens to those who show no hospitality." And these gods bring the rain. Whoa. The fire burns up the whole town. Everybody's judged. In their place, this actually comes up a marble temple where this old couple's house is. The moral to the story is, answer your door. Now, you lived around in that time. This is a story that circulated, that people believed, especially in places like Lystra, which was a farming community, and these sorts of popular stories drove the religious life. So what's going on here then? Paul comes to the city. He used to believe back, by the way, in the ancient world, that if you're a god, right, you speak with a loud voice. That's how you know somebody. So like Mark Clark, he's like God. So you yell a lot. You speak with a really loud voice. That's, you know, there's even, just so you know, there's a defense, a first century defense from a Christian, second century defense from a Christian writer responding to one of these people who believed that God speak with a loud voice, whose argument, okay, the skeptic's argument is Jesus couldn't have been God because he was quiet. This is like a legitimate argument, and so one of these Christian writers is like, okay, well, this is a new apologetic. We'll have to deal with this. So when Paul comes to this town and he sees this injured guy, or he says to him in a loud voice, "You're well." The guy stands up, he starts walking around. Everyone's like, "Oh my goodness, the gods have come down." And we're not going to make the mistake that they made before, are we? Call the priest. Get him out here with the animals. Put a garland around the guy's neck. Come on. Oh, Zeus and Hermes, you've come back. We knew it was true. So how does Paul respond? Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they didn't speak Lycaonian. So somebody had to translate for them probably. When they heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them." Oh, you're not gonna pull one over on us. We know, you're just saying all this stuff. We know what's going on here. Peter Berger is the name of a sociologist, a very well-known sociologist, who coined the term plausibility structures. And by that term, he meant that every culture has got a set of ideas that go unquestioned. We call it pre-theoretical. You don't think about plausibility structures. It's just the water in which you swim. Some people have used the word worldview to talk this way. Every culture's got a worldview, a plausibility structure. And whenever new information comes into that plausibility structure, what they do is they take that information and they slot it in so that they can accept it. They have a defining worldview, a defining way of understanding the culture around them. And so here's this group of people who Paul comes to, and he heals this guy, and their plausibility structure is of the Greek gods with this story, and they immediately take what Paul has done and slot it into their existing plausibility structure. Paul is not thrilled with this. He doesn't say to himself, "Well, at least they're believing something." No, he said, "Turn from these vain things to the living God. You guys are idolaters. Turn from that. Repent." But this plausibility structure is something that exists in the minds of these people, and it is so hard to get through. And it exists in the minds of the people that you and I teach and speak to all the time. The 21st century Western world has a massive plausibility structure. What is it? Well, there are perhaps several of them, but in churching communities, in like religious settings, the plausibility structure of the 21st century Western world is what Christian Smith and other sociologists called moralistic therapeutic deism. When you're preaching and telling people about Jesus, they are slotting what you're saying into their already existing worldview, their structure of moralistic therapeutic deism. What is that? Well, Christian Smith came to that term after studying the lives of young adults and high school students from particularly the United States. This has been repeated in Canada and several other studies, and it shows consistency. He came to this conclusion after interviewing them regarding their viewpoints about religion. His work is found in the National Study of Youth and Religion, and he found that no matter who you are, doesn't matter if you're Christian, doesn't matter if you're Jewish, doesn't matter if you're atheist even. I know it sounds crazy when you hear this. Every one of the young people that he spoke to had certain beliefs about the world and God, and here they are. Five of them. Number one, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. There is a God. The atheism is not the plausibility structure in the Western world. You don't care what the New York Times says. It's not. Second, God wants people. This God who exists wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Largely all the same. God's a nice guy. Does nice things. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. It's what God wants. He exists, he's good, he wants you to be happy. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. He's sort of a butler, right? Like, or maybe a puppy dog, you know? When you get mad, you can kick him out. But when, or if, you know, if you're doing stuff that you don't want him to see, kick him out the door. But when you feel like you need a little bit of therapy, he sits on your lap and licks you. Fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Here's what Smith wrote. He said, the moralistic, therapeutic, deist God is not demanding. He actually can't be, since his job is to solve our problems and make people feel good. In short, God is something like a combination of a divine butler and cosmic therapist. He is always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. As one 14-year-old white Catholic boy from Pennsylvania responded to our inquiry about why religion matters, quote, because God made us, and if you ask him for something, I believe he gives it to you. Yeah, he hasn't let me down yet. He's a spirit that grants you anything you want, but not anything bad. God, the cosmic genie. Listen, here's my point. When you and I teach about God and Christ, we are being understood as teaching MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's not okay for us to leave it there. There's a reason that when Joel Osteen stands up and says it, everyone accepts it, because he's saying what they already believe. God wants you to be good, moralistic. He wants you to feel good, therapeutic, deism. He's not really involved in the world, and yet the Bible contradicts at every single point. But do pastors stand up? Do lay leaders stand up and say, no, that's not true? No, we don't. We're pretty good with it, you know, because as long as they're coming to church, it's cool. And Paul's ripping his clothes. No, this won't do. I work with a dear friend, his name's Ezra, and he is African, and he's from Kenya, and he was, a few years ago, when he was living in Kenya, the Jesus Film Project came. I have a lot of regard for the Jesus Film Project, so what I'm about to say is not indicative of the entire movement, but Jesus Film, they come and they show the Jesus Film on the side of a pickup truck, or a, that would be hard, actually a semi-truck, And then they go away. And what happens is the whole town comes, they watch the Jesus film, and afterwards they do prayer and like some ministry, and people come forward by the, who wants to receive Jesus? Everybody's raising their hands, come forward, see the white person, right? So they all come forward. What they don't see afterwards, according to Ezra, who lives in these little towns, right? He lives in this village. The Jesus film truck comes, they show the video on the thing, and as soon as the video goes, what they don't realize is that these people who've lived in this town have heard about this great Jesus, and what they do is they take the trinkets that the missionaries just gave them, the Bible, the little booklet, the follow-up program, they take it, they go back to their houses, and they place it up on their mantle with all the other God's shrines. Because what they failed to say when they were talking about Jesus is not just that he's the Son of God, but he's the unique Son of God. They didn't just say he's like this, he's not like that. We have our old confessions, theological confessions, have sections. We affirm these things, we deny these things. We don't do that now because we don't want to mess with anything. I don't want to make people feel bad. But Paul's ripping his clothes, right? Proclaim clearly the way you're being understood is not the way you intend to be understood. So dig deeper in your small groups. Ask more questions. What do you mean by Jesus? What do you mean when you think of hell? What do you mean? Proclaim clearly. I have no idea how much time I have. I probably don't have any, but this last one's the best one. So here we go. Right? Beware the mission. I'm going to read a bunch of passages to you really quickly, link them together. Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. These great towers around cities, and they look off into the distance to see whether or not there was an invading army coming. There's a watchman up there. He's got a trumpet in his hand, and if he sees in the distance there's an army coming, he's got one job to do: blow a clear sound. Just toot. But if he blows a sound and no one pays attention, their blood's on their head. But if he toots really loud and repeatedly and declares the coming, then they might die because they ignored. And the blood's not on his head. Now this image is picked up by the Apostle Paul in his final words with the Ephesian elders. Paul's going, he's going to die. He's in his last days. He knows he's headed to his death. And he has a last visit with his church leadership, and he gets them all together at the docks in Ephesus, and he speaks to them in Acts 20, verse 17. Listen to the language he uses. Now from Miletus, Acts 20, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, and when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city," right? Prophets come forward in every city, "that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Where do you get that language from? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Like, Paul's whole ministry for him was like, "I'm that watchman. My job is to sound a clear tone. I'm not guilty of the blood. If you turn away from what I've told you, that's on you, not me. I've shared with you with tears, gone house to house and pleaded with you, turn from your wickedness to the living God. And if you turn away, that's you. I'm not guilty of the blood." So when he gets to the end of his life, right, he goes to Jerusalem, and now he's there, and he's writing a letter to his dear protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You understand now why his final charge, you know, like, if you go and talk to somebody on their deathbed, you're getting the real stuff now. They're not using illustrations anymore. It's just straight. Here's just straight Paul. Here's what matters, my dear Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." I'm just going to heap up all of it on top of each other. "I charge you in the presence of all of them. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And I will turn away, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Look, the point that Paul is making there, that's made to the Ephesian elders, that's made in Ezekiel 33, is that success in any ministry is determined by one's faithfulness to the message. It will bear fruit. It always does. You can judge the faithfulness by the fruitfulness. Yes. But success in any ministry is determined by one's faithfulness to the message. It's not determined on the response of the people to whom the message is delivered. Doesn't mean you don't try to plead or persuade or speak or share or contextualize. You do all of that out of faithful gospel ministry. But at the end of the day, you sound a clear sound and you leave it with God. You know, the word that's used there, Greek word, keruxo, is a verb, and it comes from the noun form that means herald. You herald the message. Herald was, in these days, the guy you sent in, your messenger who you sent into the town ahead of the coming king, right? I got my king, I got my army, he was surrounded the city. We're gonna send in a messenger into the city. He's gonna walk through the streets and he's gonna say, hear ye, the coming king is at the doors. He's at the gates of the city, brandishing a sword in his hand. But he offers to all who will bow the knee, he offers forgiveness. Will you submit to him? It's his love that sent me in here. He did not want to attack without warning. He's offering forgiveness. Now listen, I'll tell you what, that herald, when he comes back out of the city, his commanding officer is not going to ask him, so what'd they think? How'd they feel about it? That's not the question that he's going to get. His success is determined by how closely he stuck to the message. Success is faithfulness to the message, not the response of those to whom it is delivered. Okay, now listen, if that's success, then what is failure? Changing the message, right? Fiddling with the foundation, right? That's failure. Why would somebody do that? Do they not like the king? Why would somebody mess with the message? And this is the counterintuitive, bizarre part of this. They do it for the sake of the mission. They do it for the sake of the mission. Look, I can give you church history here quite easily. In the early church, there was a competitor to Orthodox Christianity. It was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed in a dualistic understanding of the world. That means that spirit is good, flesh is bad. And so the idea that Jesus was flesh was a real problem for people who held this worldview. So what do? Do you insist that Jesus rose bodily? Do you insist that he came in a body? Because that's what the Bible seems to teach. Well, some said, yes, that's exactly what you do. They were the Orthodox. Those who said, nah, actually, don't you realize that when I go out and I'm preaching this message to all these Greek dualists, they're not going to buy the idea that the material stuff is good. So we got to make Jesus, you know, dress him up a little bit and make him a little more palatable to the crowds. And so in the Gnostic Gospels, you get stories about Jesus who doesn't blink. I just think about that for a minute. Would you follow this man? He floats over the top of the sand. There's no footprints when you follow him. Why? Because they're not going to believe the Jesus you gave us. So let's dress him up a little bit and change it to make it believable. It's the mission that drives them. Theological liberalism in the late 19th and early 20th centuries and continues to this very day. Do you know people aren't going to believe that in miracles? We live in a natural world. When's the last time you saw a miracle? Oh yeah, you've got your story about your Uncle Charlie who grew an extra leg, whatever. You know what? Give me proof. Yeah, you're not going to believe, you go that, go to the universities today and share that with people. They're going to be like, whoa, this is so stupid. We don't believe in miracles. Well, just cut that part off. Well, Thomas Jefferson takes his Bible out and cuts out all the parts about Jesus doing stuff. Let's leave the moral bits, though, because the people need to be nice. They're not going to buy it if you leave the Jesus that you've been given. So let's dress him up and make him a little bit more palatable. Okay, people aren't going to believe that God sends someone to hell. That's mean, nasty, awful. We want a God who's going to redeem everybody. So let's come up with a doctrine like that. Love wins. So what are we doing? We don't really like that Jesus has been given. People aren't going to accept it. But listen, my point is that what's driving that is the mission, the heart, the desire to see people come to faith in Christ. It just matters what Christ they come to. This happens not just in Christian history and contemporary literature and leaders, just because Rob Bell has increasingly shown himself to be out there with some of these ideas. I want to read from Relevant Magazine, which just came out 2 days ago, regarding what he said. Here's the story. In a recent interview with Oprah about his new book, former Mars Hill Church pastor Rob Bell expressed a firm belief that the church is, quote, moments away from accepting gay marriage. It's inevitable, he said. One of the oldest aches in the bones of humanity is loneliness. Loneliness is not good for the world. Whoever you are, gay or straight, it is totally normal, natural and healthy to want someone to go through life with. It's central to our humanity. We want someone to go on the journey with. True. He went on to say that church was risking irrelevance by holding off on an embrace of gay marriage. Quote, I think the culture is already there, he said, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, when you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and coworkers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life without being lonely. Don't you hear the missionary heart? Guys, they're not going to believe if you hold to what that book, that old book says. Beware the mission. So I'm preaching this sermon in my church on 1 Kings 22, which is one of the great passages in the Bible. It's actually about how God sends a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. Love this passage. I'm preaching it like everybody's mind's getting blown because what? God did what? How? What? Gee. Point that I'm making in the sermon is that, yeah, actually the guy he was sending the lying spirit to, Ahab, had had his chance and had perpetually quieted the voice of God who had spoken truthfully through the prophets. That God finally gave him what he wanted. Ahab wanted lies, so God gave him lies. And I made the point that in the New Testament, in Thessalonians, it says that God still does. If you push him away and 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 want to believe a lie, he will delude you. Languages. Finished the sermon Tuesday the next week, get a phone call. It's a guy. And the guy came to church with his girlfriend. They are living together. She is married. She is sitting there. They were holding hands until this part of the sermon gets there. She removes his hand from hers and starts to stare. My sermon was about repentance and about the forgiveness found in Christ. She, in tears, gets in their car later and says, I can't keep doing this with you. I can't keep doing this with you. I have said no long enough to God. She said, I don't want to do this anymore. So he gets my phone number. He calls up our church and says, listen, I need you to call my girlfriend up and tell her it's cool. This is a gray area. Now, listen, you got to understand something. Here's a guy, he tells me his background. His background is, I hate church. I've always hated the church. I mean, man, when you talk, I don't know, something happens. I love coming to your church. And so I'm facing this question, okay, there are some difficult things. It's okay, maybe the intertestamental interpretive options that I chose were a little bit off. I don't know. You cloud it up, put it in the muddy water, say, yeah, it's great. Or you say what the word says. I'm just telling you that you and I face these challenges all the time.
I told them it was gray, and they're coming to our church still. I'm kidding. I did not say that at all. You and I face these options all the time, all the time. When Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he's telling his protege, but he's also saying that to every leader who's ever walked in his footsteps. You and I teach all the time. We want people to come to Jesus. That is our heart's cry. I pray it's your heart's cry. I pray it brings you to tears. But what should also bring you to tears is what Jesus they come to. Second Corinthians 4, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray for us. Lord, I'm so deeply convicted that you want to do your things your way, and we think our ways are better. So, Father, forgive us. Help us be like the people of Israel walking around Jericho, that stupid walk around Jericho. And this word that we've been given in our hands, Father, this stupid word, this foolishness to the Greek. But Father, help us as watchmen and watchwomen, Father, to sound a clear tone and to do it for the praise of our King. And would you, as you do, use the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Would you use that message to save to the uttermost? We love you.